Well, our text this morning is going to come from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn there. Now, as most of you know, a few months ago, I turned 40 years old. And I confess to you that getting older doesn't really, it doesn't bother me. But 40, for the first time, kind of sounds old. 30 didn't, but for some reason, 40 does. But there's a little part of me that kind of enjoys getting older, because I think with every decade, I'm allowed to say things that you're just not allowed to say as a young man. You know, the get off my lawn stuff, the back in my day routine. I didn't walk uphill to school both ways, but I did have to rewind VCR tapes when they were over. And one thing that was very traumatic was whenever I talked on the phone, it had to be in front of mom and dad because the cord only stretched so far. And so every kid my age can relate to standing in the pantry just to get a little bit of privacy on the phone. In elementary school, I remember we only had four channels. And I was the actual remote control for my dad when he wanted the channel changed. It was, go turn it to channel 8, Nate. And so really to talk about suffering, back in my day, we had to memorize phone numbers. That was a trial in and of itself. But I've noticed as I get older, I get a little bit sentimental, a little bit reflective, and maybe it's the realization that 40 is statistically halfway dead. How's that for a motivational speech this morning? Go get them. But for my 40th birthday, my wife had lots of people write cards and notes to me, and I think I've mentioned that before. I got hundreds of cards from friends and family, and I appreciate some of you taking part in that. But the cards that were the most special to me were those from former students, students that I hadn't seen in 10 or 15 years. And it was interesting to see what some of them were up to. Many of them are married and now have kids, which is another thing that makes you feel older. But the thing that was the most striking to me was how many of these kids are now following the Lord who were not in high school. These are kids who you thought were much more likely to find a parole officer than they were a wife. These were the kids that when they brought you cookies for Christmas, they just sat on your desk because there was no way you were going to eat one of those. But I found myself very encouraged and surprised as some of them told me about how the Lord had grabbed a hold of their lives. I was getting a little bit emotional as I read these. And then as I put them down, I began to reflect on the other side. How many of my former students who aren't following Jesus anymore? Students who I had spent hundreds of hours discipling, who just gave up the faith and eventually just drifted away. These were men and women who seemed to be on fire for the Lord as young people, but they just burned out. These are the seeds in Jesus' parable that spring up very quickly, and then the cares of the world choke them out. In my opinion, that's the hardest thing in ministry. It's not funerals or counseling sessions or cancer diagnosis. Those things are hard, don't get me wrong. But the thing that wears on me the most, that causes me the most sorrow, is that news that someone has left the faith. And the experience of watching people fall away is not unique to me. Many of you have countless stories of people you've known who have followed Jesus for a time, but eventually in their life they found other things more valuable. And so this morning we're going to look at an example of this in the life of Paul and hopefully offer a challenging word about what enduring faith looks like and fighting in our own life the temptation to drift. I think there's a warning in this for all of us because none of us is immune from drifting away. Now, 2 Timothy is the last letter that we have from Paul. He's an older man at this point. He's reflecting back on his ministry. And I don't think it's an accident that Paul concludes his ministry with a word on perseverance. This may be my favorite book in the Bible because it's practical and sentimental. Paul is sitting in prison all alone. He's fully aware that his end is near. And so this letter is very heartfelt. They're a heartfelt expression to a very dear friend. Timothy was someone that Paul had discipled for years. He'd written previously that he had no one like him. Well, Timothy now is a pastor in Ephesus. And so this letter is not just pastoral in that it contains instructions for pastoral ministry, but it's pastoral in that I think it reveals the heart of a pastor maybe more than any other letter that Paul writes. So as we read the text this morning, I hope you can kind of let the situation settle on you a little bit and perceive the heaviness. This is not the idealistic motivation of a brash young man. These are the reflective thoughts from a seasoned saint who is nearing the end of his race. And so the word this morning comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 10. Would you please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word? For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. You may be seated. Well, here in this text, you have the juxtaposition of two lives. On one hand, you have the example of Paul, a man who's given everything in his life for the cause of Christ. At the time of writing his letter to the Corinthians, the second one anyway, we know that five times already he'd received the 39 lashes and he'd been beaten with rods three times. And this is fairly early in his ministry. He survived a stoning and a shipwreck and was unwelcomed in almost every city to which he went, but he kept going. He was slandered, vilified, and constantly in jail. He never was given the luxury of retirement or the option of slowing down. But in the face of such hardship and suffering, here you have a man who kept running his race. We see no evidence of let up or slow down in Paul's life. Retirement was not in his vocabulary, at least not the way that we define it. And on the other hand, in verse 10, you see this quick mention of a man named Demas. I'm not sure if that's how you pronounce his name or not. I asked Jim, and Jim said, this is a quote, "Apparently, I don't pronounce anything properly around here, so you do whatever you want." So we're good. We're good Southern Indianapolis Hoosiers, and so we're going to call him Demas. Now, not much detail is given about this man here, other than that he abandoned Paul and he'd fallen in love with the world. Now, if you're a discerning Bible reader, you may recognize the name. He appears in two other places. One is at the end of the letter to the Colossians. And as Paul's wrapping up that letter, he just kind of passively mentions that Demas sends his greetings along with Luke. Well, the second reference is from Philemon, where in similar fashion, he writes in verses 23 and 24, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends his greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers." This is what makes this reference in 2 Timothy so heartbreaking. Demas was there with Paul. He'd labored alongside of him. He'd heard the gospel proclaimed time and time again. At one point, he was on the right path. He had partnered and worked alongside Paul and Luke and these other great men of faith. But something happens to Demas. Somewhere along the line, he drifts away. Paul doesn't go into any detail about what this looks like. He doesn't tell Timothy, be on the lookout for Demas because Demas is waging war as a false teacher. He doesn't even present Demas as a villain or an obstacle to the faith. He just matter-of-factly mentions to Timothy that he's alone because Demas has deserted him. And then he gives the reason. He fell in love with the present world. Maybe later in life he recovered and came back. Maybe not. We're not told. This is the last word we have on him. For all we know, he drifted away once and for all. And I bring this up this morning because I want to impress upon us the danger and reality of drifting. Many of us ignore this reality. We think we're immune to it. And we presume that just because we said a prayer in VBS as a kid, or because we attend church regularly, or we're even in ministry ourselves, that we're immune to drifting and falling. But we're not. Here you have a man who ministered next to Paul, probably saw miracles, witnessed God do amazing things in the early church. If a man like that can throw in the towel, what is to say that we won't? If we're comfortable, I think there's a great danger here. I had a professor in college who ended every class as we left. He would just say, "Don't be a Demas." And it's a good word. It's a good reminder. Far too many treat their faith like New Year's resolutions. If you belong to a gym, people who are regular at gyms know this. What is the month that's the most crowded? It's January. Everybody's there in January, and it kind of drives you nuts. And we always joke around, just stay the course in February, it'll look just like it did in August. Because people will back away. Because getting in good shape sounds like a really good idea when you're opening up your presents and eating Christmas desserts. But the minute you realize, man, I got to do this a lot, and I'm sore, that's just not nearly as much fun as it sounded. And it's the same way with so many so-called believers. They like the idea of heaven. They like the idea of forgiveness, maybe even a sense of transcendence in their life. But when they realize the path that Christ walks and bids us to join him on is the way of the cross, and the way of the cross is a way of sacrifice and self-denial, many just walk away. But sadly, they think because they said a prayer one time, they're fine. There's no fruit. There's no perseverance. There's no passion for Christ. But for some reason, we've developed a theology over time that has catered to this. It'd be like me continuing to pay my membership fees at the gym and then somehow thinking that guaranteed me low blood pressure. Paul recognized the error of this thinking, and much of this letter contains instructions for Timothy to stay focused. Paul doesn't assume, Timothy, just because you're a pastor, you don't need to stay the course. Look at what he'd written a few verses earlier. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so even there we have hints of people leaving the ministry or leaving the faith, that they'll turn from truth and wander off. The insinuation is they were there at one point listening to solid biblical truth, but for some reason it didn't sit well with them. Maybe they were offended by it. Maybe they wanted a softer, more palatable gospel. Maybe they found the gospel was not inclusive enough. Does it sound familiar? Nothing's changed over time. Men still want to have their ears tickled. Well, Paul not only is giving Timothy instructions that he is to finish, but he uses his own life as an example. And the measuring stick that Paul uses here has nothing to do with how many sermons he's given, how many people he's presented the gospel to, how much money he's given away. The measure of Paul's life is that he had kept the faith. He held on to it. He's still there. In a sense, he's saying, Timothy, you got to keep going, man. This stuff is not easy, but you can do it. I've done it. I'm near the end. He'd written earlier to Timothy in his first letter, chapter 6, verse 12, he wrote this, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So Paul's not introducing this concept now. It's one that Timothy would have already been familiar with. But notice that Paul doesn't say this. Timothy, remember you made a good confession. You're okay. It's the exact opposite. Timothy, fight hard. Take hold of the confession that you had made. The confession is just the beginning. Now the fight starts. It's like running the mini marathon. Signing up's the easy part. There are lots of people this month that will sign up to run the mini marathon. But only those who get to say they ran it are those who cross the finish line. And this is what Paul's telling Timothy. Make good on your race registration. One of the reasons that I like Paul is that he doesn't sugarcoat things. He never presents the faith as something that's easy. He always recognizes the struggle in it. He uses these two pictures of a fight and a race to illustrate the struggle that is involved in keeping the faith. Now, real quickly, let me say something on the nature of faith itself. The faith that Paul is talking about is not synonymous with having a positive outlook on your life or having faith in oneself. It is faith that has Jesus as the object. Faith in faith is worthless. Faith is only as strong as the object in which it's placed. And when you have faith in someone, you take them at their word. You have confidence in what they say. So when Paul says, I've kept the faith, he's saying, I have kept taking Christ at his word. When things were hard, I believed what he said. When things looked bleak, I still had confidence in the promises. When the world looked really appealing, I trusted that Christ was infinitely more valuable. I once heard it pictured like this. Suppose you go into work tomorrow, and your boss says, if you come in an hour early every day for the rest of the year, I'll really make it worth your while. And so you go home and you think about it a little bit, but then you decide, you know what, I'm not really going to do that. Your decision is revealed one of two things. Either A, you don't really believe that he will keep his promise, or you don't really believe he has something more valuable than an hour of sleep. So you're either questioning his trustworthiness, or you're questioning the promise's value. Either way, you have no faith in what he said. So Paul uses fighting and running as a picture of this, because both of them require constant trusting in the faithfulness of Jesus to keep believing that he's the greatest treasure when the world looks so appealing. We would be naive and frankly unbiblical to present the faith as something easy. We're told right from the beginning to count the cost. Boxers get punched in the face, and runners get tired and have to push themselves beyond their comfort. Keeping the faith is hard. And Jesus says this right from the start. Look at what he writes in Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. And so it's not just that finding the way is hard, but the way itself is actually hard. About 15 years ago, I took a group of former students. We went out to Yosemite National Park, and these are 18-year-old strapping young men. I'm not worried about them keeping up. But there's always a little bit different response when you get out on a ledge. You know, we're from Indiana. Our idea of a ledge is at Brown County. When you're in Yosemite, the idea of a ledge is about, 1,800 feet. And so you never wonder how they're really gonna handle this when they get there. Well, the last day of the trip, we summit Half Dome, and I think we've got a picture here. So you come up the backside, but you have to start, and so we can't see the side that will come up, but you start in the valley, and it's about a 15-mile round trip. So it takes about 4 or 5 hours to summit. It's a pretty significant endeavor. Now, most of the trail is just an uphill climb in the woods, but as you near the top, the trees fall away, and you begin to realize, we're pretty high, and I'm pretty exposed. And so you go across some switchbacks, and then you get to a saddleback, which has about 1,500 feet drop on this side and about 2,500 feet on this side. And the saddleback's probably as wide as this stage, but this stage looks a lot narrower when you're stuck up in the middle of space. And I remember we had started off in the morning. We'd hiked 7 miles uphill. You know, a lot of the kids are kind of nervous laughter. It sounds like a bunch of little girls behind me, kind of giggling. And one kid takes one look at it. I'm out. Turns around, walks 7 miles right back down the hill. He doesn't get to say that he climbed Half Dome. He bailed. This is a picture of Demas here. He'd ministered with Paul. He'd walked for a long time. He'd taken part in gospel work. He appears to have trusted in these promises. But there came a time in his life when he began to value something more. Paul tells us he fell in love with the world. He didn't finish. He didn't keep the faith. He didn't make good on his confession. Somewhere along the line in our systematic theology, we decided we were so scared of adding anything to the doctrine of justification by faith that we threw away perseverance altogether. We tried desperately to create this theology that promises us a crown without a cross, a reward with no responsibility, and a medal without finishing. And so many people put more faith in their confession than they do in the object of their confession. And the result is at some point you lose focus. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, Nate, are you saying that you think people can lose their salvation? And the answer is no, I'm not. I believe that those who are truly saved will always endure. But I also believe that there are many people who profess faith who never actually possess faith. One of my favorite things that Jim says is, the greatest test of your salvation is, are you there at the end? We are justified by faith alone. And I think the Bible is clear that for those who are in Christ, nothing will separate us from the love of God, which means that all who are in Christ will persevere. So let me be clear here. Perseverance is not the means by which we get God to be for us. It is the effect that God is already for us. This is what Paul means in Philippians 3 when he writes, I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. If you're in Christ, then God is as much for you as he will ever be. You don't persevere to obtain this, but because of this, you will persevere. Read Romans 8, 28 through 30. I don't believe God loses anyone between justification and glorification. But the means through which we achieve glorification is perseverance. The final test of whether or not you are in Christ is whether or not you're there at the end. And we forget this, but there's warnings all over Scripture that somehow we just kind of gloss over, either A, because they make us feel uncomfortable, or B, because they ruffle our feathers a little bit too much and we don't have an answer. Numerous times Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's pretty direct. What about what Paul writes in Colossians? And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Or what about 1 Corinthians 15:1-2? Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Those of you who read Hebrews, you recognize warnings everywhere. Here's just one of them. Hebrews 3:14. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. What about Peter? 2 Peter 1:10-11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The qualities that Peter is talking about are things like virtue, knowledge, and self-control. If you practice them, you will never fall. Conversely, if you don't practice them, you might. Somewhere along the line, we divorce justification and sanctification. But the grace that truly justifies also sanctifies. Paul says as much in Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, which incidentally indwells believers, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we're called to put forth effort. Even the ability to do these deeds, though, stem from the power of God, because it's by the Spirit. But this doesn't discount the fact that there is to be great effort on our part in the Christian life. Yes, God keeps us, but that doesn't negate the work of us to stay kept. The preservation of God is directly tied to our perseverance. He preserves, you persevere. God ordains the means as well as the ends. This is what Jude writes at the end of his letter when he says, build yourself up in your most holy faith and keep yourself in the love of God. But then a few verses later in his doxology, he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. So which is it? It's both. Keep yourself in him who keeps you. God keeps, we stay kept. Christian life is not passive, friends. How many times are we told to stand against the devil, to resist temptation, or to turn from evil? Faith requires diligent activity. We cannot coast and drift. And yet, sadly, this is the faith of so many people. It's a drifting faith, dare I say, a dead faith. Already we looked at that in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul warns against believing in vain. The Christian life is not like swimming in a lake. It's like swimming in a river. And if you stop swimming, you float away. John Piper tells a story of a couple named Glenda and Robert Lennon. And they were fishing off the coast of Florida one Labor Day weekend, and it got a little warm. And so Glenda decided to jump in. She was going to do some spear fishing. She wasn't aware of how strong the current was, and she wasn't paying attention. And so she looked up at one point and realized the boat was about 50 yards away. So she called to her husband because she couldn't swim back. And her husband, who was a championship swimmer in school, decided, I'll just go get her. So he jumps in, and he grabs her, and he starts trying to swim her back, and he's not making any headway either. So he looks at her, and he says, you tread water, I'll swim back to the boat, and then I'll come get you. It took him 6 hours to get back to his boat. By now, Glenda's out of sight, it's getting dark, he doesn't know the area well. He does what he can to find her, but it's a needle in a haystack. He goes back to shore the next morning. Some fishermen get up with him, and they know the currents well. They say, let's go out looking for her. 10 a.m., they find her. She's alive. She's still treading water. She's 20 miles from where they started. That's an amazing story. But the point is that people who float never stay in one place. If there's no diligence to fight the current, no effort to persevere, then we drift wherever the current goes. This should be a sobering thought for us. Because my guess is that there are many of you young, committed followers of Christ, and you think you got many years ahead of you, and you fully expect to finish the race, because no one starts out with the intent to fail. Certainly Demas didn't start out thinking, you know what, I'll join for a while, and then when Paul needs me late in life, I'll just leave him. He had every intention of finishing well. Most of those students that I know about that I had, I mean, when they were in high school, there was no way they were giving this stuff up. But what happened? Well, it tells us, Demas fell in love with the world. And my guess is that this happens just little by little. Because rarely are people swept away, but a lot of times they drift away very, very, very slowly. Well, let's wrap this up by just talking very practically about things we can do to help ensure that we don't drift, things we can do to finish well. Now, none of this stuff's going to be new. You could probably give me the list without me putting it up. My hope is, though, that in light of the example of someone like Demas, that there's a recommittal on ourselves that we've got to keep going. We've got to keep moving forward. Because we're a people with short memories, aren't we? Remember the last time you got a speeding ticket? Boy, you got back in the car after getting that ticket, and you drove exactly the speed limit. And you did that for about 3 or 4 days. And then after a week, you're just 3 mile an hour over. And then after 2 weeks, you're 5 mile an hour over. And after a while, you just forgot. It's not going to happen to you again. And so you're right back to the same old habits. We have the same level, I think, of naivety in our faith at times. Moments when we're really motivated and serious. But truthfully, the comfort of this culture, I think, causes us to drift. And we don't even know it. And so how can we keep our love for the world at bay? John tells us that if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. So this is really important stuff. It will be familiar to you, but let's look at it in light of this. The first is this: be aware. Be aware of yourself and your enemy. Know your tendencies. Know what tempts you. Know what you do with your spare time. That's a trigger for me. I get in a lot of trouble when I got a lot of spare time. My mom would always say that. Keep a boy busy, or they're going to get in all kinds of trouble. And that's still true, I think, even into adulthood. Know that you are in a war. Too many Christians approach their life like it's a paintball game, kind of laughing and shooting around at the enemy until the enemy comes out with an M16. And then the eyes get real big and we realize, oh, we're really not playing games anymore, are we? Any mom that has two boys knows this event. Two boys are wrestling around. One of them's playing. The other one's not. Well, what happens as soon as the one who's not gets his right hand free and slugs the one that was laughing and joking around, and then it's like, oh, we're not playing around, are we? And the little one's like, no, that's why I'm crying. I've been mad from the beginning. This is the picture of the world. It wants to destroy you. It makes all kinds of promises that it cannot deliver. We've got to keep this at the forefront of our thinking. Number two, don't lay down your armor. Spend time in the Bible daily. Daily. Back before GPS and all the fancy stuff, sailors would have to, at dusk and dawn, do what they called shoot the stars, which means they'd have to recalibrate themselves and make sure they knew where they were and make sure they were on the right track. And this is what regular time in God's Word does. It allows us to shoot the stars. Are we on the right track? It reflects for us the glory of God. It provides correction for us. It fills our hearts with a greater desire for the beauty of Jesus. It reminds us of God's promises and God's power to keep them. I once heard someone say, only he who is slave to the compass is master of the seas. The Bible and prayer, friends, are the weapons that believers have. And sadly, many of us put these things down because we don't think we need them. If we're not using them, we've got to ask ourselves, why? Why am I not reading the Bible? Why am I not spending time in prayer? You don't think you need them? We just don't care enough? We value other things more? This is a really sad stat. The average American evangelical will spend 15 minutes in their Bible this week, but watch 25 hours of television. Now, which way do you think that habit's pulling you? Number three, connect with other believers. I love the end of Paul's letters. We kind of just gloss over them, but he just mentions people. At the end of the day, he knows he needs people. These people are sending their greetings and pay attention to so-and-so and give so-and-so my highest regards. He wants companionship, which is why he says, Timothy, come to me quickly. I could use a buddy. In my experience, aside from not reading the Bible and praying, a sure sign of drift is that you've begun to isolate yourself. And you're foolish if you think you can survive this thing alone. Well, I don't like the church. It's full of hypocrites. Yep, it is. And there's room for one more. This is who we are. We're a redeemed people. This is a room full of sinners. As a cross-country runner, sometimes the only thing that kept me going were my teammates. I distinctly remember running one time, and it's like at the 2.5 mile mark, and you're tired. And I look over, and there were 4 moms sitting in lawn chairs. And I can still see it in my head. I remember thinking, that looks really good right now. And I was doing one of these, and I remember a kid came up and grabbed my jersey and said, go. Oh, wake me up. And I need people to do that. I need friends that slap me in the back of the head and say, stay focused. Because a lot of times I'm like that, those dogs and up, squirrel, squirrel. The temptations of the world cause me to look around and say, man, I really like that. Oh, I'd really like to have a life that looks like that. That's the danger of something like Facebook. Because you realize that's not real life. That's just somebody's presentation of their life. But man, we stream this stuff into our house and then we wonder, well, I don't know why I'm so worldly. Friends, we need people to help us focus. Finally, keep looking forward. Endurance takes more than just desire. It takes perspective. And so we keep looking forward to the prize that is in Christ Jesus, and we do everything we can to obtain it. I often tell young people, you are going to be what you are now becoming. You are going to be what you are now becoming. In other words, every day you're becoming someone. Who is it? Every step you take is taking you somewhere. Where is it? Nothing you do is neutral. What movies you watch, what television you consume, it all says something about you and what you value. How do you spend your time? Because how you spend it is going to have a cumulative impact. This isn't legalism. This is just common sense. We're so scared of being legalists that we've just disregarded holiness altogether and said that it doesn't really matter. But holiness does. And it's not something that just happens. It has to be cultivated. We don't let go and let God when it comes to holiness and perseverance. We pursue them with great effort and diligence. I remember a few years ago talking to an older man, and I just made a reference, didn't even think anything of it, that just said, you know, I'm really looking forward to being a godly grandpa one day. And he said, what are you doing now to become that? Because you don't just wake up one day when your grandchild is born as a godly man. It's the result of years of practice. He said, you need to be that now. And I'll never forget what he said. Be a godly young man, and then maybe you'll be a godly husband, and then maybe you'll be a godly father, and then you get to be a godly grandpa. Be now who you want to be. I want to be a race finisher. I want to be done. And that's not because I don't enjoy my life, but I just want to be done. A race is run by the culmination of 1,000 individual steps, friends. Every step you take is taking you in a direction, and every habit you have is bearing fruit. What are you growing? I love the Olympics. There's still something, I get emotional, you hear all the little human interest stories, but as a kid, my favorite event was the 100-yard dash. I would watch all the preliminaries. I knew all about Carl Lewis and Ben Johnson's cheating steroids. I knew all about it. Those, you know, don't mess with the Americans. We cheated a couple years later, but we didn't cheat that one. We're good. But I remember I would tune in. I loved the Olympics. And it's a 10-second furious race. That's it. It's 10 seconds. Boom, I could stay focused that long. But I couldn't tell you a single marathon runner. Not one. Now, which of those races is really the impressive race? Which one is harder? Which one brings about greater temptations to quit? Randy Alcorn tells a story of Bert and Colleen Elliott. This is a great story. Most of you know who Bert's brother is, Jim Elliott, who was martyred for his faith as a missionary in the jungles of Ecuador. We've all heard that story. Jim was in his 20s when he finished his race. Bert and Colleen, however, they spent 60 years on the mission field in Peru, and they were still there well into their 80s. And I believe that Jim is experiencing his reward in full. But his life was a sprint. And I don't want to belittle that sacrifice because it's great, but Bert battled for 80 years, faced the same worldly temptations you face, buried his parents and a brother, and gave up the comforts of an American home for 80 years. Randy Alcorn, reflecting on this, writes this: "If you compare their ministries, Jim was a comet shooting across the night sky. Everyone stopped and noticed. But Bert and Colleen were steady stars that rose every night and traversed the sky over and over and over again, mostly unnoticed. But it wouldn't surprise me if their reward was greater than Jim's." So I encourage you this morning. Here's the takeaway. Older saints, keep running. I know the knees ache. I know the back's tired. I know you're wondering if you're ever going to get there. But keep going. You're tired. The finish line's just ahead. And young people, they need the encouragement as well. But latch on to some of these older saints who have refused to quit and ask them, what does it take? They've got a pretty good scouting report on the course. So ask them. Friends, we've got to persevere. We don't know when our race is over. So let's die tired and with nothing left in the tank. Man, the world wants us to love it. Let us keep our proper affections and fight the tendency to just tread water and drift through life. Let us fight to keep treasuring Christ above all things this world has to offer, that we may fall across the finish line one day, battered and bruised and scraped up and out of breath with nothing left, and look up and see Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as he kneels down, lifts us up, puts that crown on us, gives us a hug, and says, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." My guess is there's nothing the world has to offer that can compete with that treasure, huh? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are weak people. We recognize it. With every step, there is a temptation to give up. Your word says, "Let he who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." So I pray that we would be a reflective people this morning, recognize where our weaknesses are, and that we would be a people who are constantly cultivating habits that are going to spur us on in this race, that what we consume in our mind, that what we think about will always be advantageous to our race. Help us to treasure Christ. Help us to see the beauty that is presented in his word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.